Hagar was dismissed by all except God. Again, I read that story about Lee Harvey Oswald, and it just reminded me of Hagar. This story from Genesis, let me give you a brief background. We know from Genesis chapter 12, that's when God called Abram. Abraham lived in Mesopotamia, current-day Iraq, Assyria, over in that direction. And he called him to come to the land of Canaan. He said, I will make a nation of you. I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you. And any nations that challenge you or stand against you, I will curse them. Anybody who curses you, I will curse. Anybody who blesses you, I will bless. I will give you a land. I will bless you. You will have children, descendants. You wouldn't believe it. It's going to be such a thing. So many kids. And so Abram left his land of origin. He took Lot with him, and he came to the land of Canaan, not knowing where he was going, walking by faith. And so this story that I just read is picking up on so many of the themes that we see in Genesis and in the call of Abram. We see, for example, a couple of weeks ago in July, I guess it was, maybe more than a couple of weeks ago, I preached a message on the Egyptian option. And so that's the idea that Sarai is trying to help God out with his promises. God had promised children to Abram. It's been many, many years. He called him at 75. He's 86 when the boy is born. It's like, you know, where's the child? So Sarah says, don't worry, I got this. I got this figured out. Go into my maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian. And that's the idea. The key idea here is that this idea is frowned upon in Scripture, because what you see is the barrenness of the woman called by faith, the barrenness of the land of Israel in chapter 12. There was a famine in the land, and they went to Egypt to avoid famine and in order to get something to eat. And that's where Abraham acquired Hagar because of Abram's wife Sarah, who was very pretty. The king said, I will bless you. He gave him sheep, he gave him livestock, he gave him this, he gave him manservants, he gave him maidservants. And we believe that's where Hagar was joined with Abram and Hagar. She was a slave in Egypt. As soon as she appears in our story, she's a slave. But the first thing that we see is God says we're supposed to reject the Egyptian option. So Sarah's plan here is not a great one. She's trying to help God out, quote unquote. And this is the idea, you know, for you and me as well. As we trust God, as we face difficult situations, we don't want to start looking to worldly solutions. We don't want to start looking to concocting our own schemes and plans in order to help God accomplish his will and purpose in our lives. The second one we see is the idea from Deuteronomy. It says you're not supposed to marry foreign women. For the Jewish people is you don't marry Canaanites. You don't marry women from the Canaan. There were Canaanites, Amorites, Girgashites, Jebusites, a whole bunch of termites. There were a whole bunch of different groups of people, generally called Canaanites. That covers the whole list of people in Canaan, but they were also subdivided in other groups. And it's the idea, it's not that God is ethnically some kind of ethnic purist, but the idea for us today, they say believers should not marry unbelievers. What fellowship do we have together? I mean, for goodness sakes, you know, picking a movie could be difficult under those circumstances. And so that's the second theme that we see developed here. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy. And so the idea that Abram is taking Hagar the Egyptian, it mentions the several time Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, that's verse 1, Hagar the Egyptian in verse 3. Later in chapter 21, they mention Hagar the Egyptian again. And this was an ongoing problem for Israel. That they intermarried with. Look at Solomon, lost his kingdom because of this problem. Plus, and this is a pretty interesting thing too, in this chapter, there are lots of literary connections between what happened with Adam and Eve and what happened with Abraham and Sarah. There are these ideas that, remember in the garden, it's like the serpent came up to her and the woman said to the serpent, and God said to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and then she took from the tree, she gave to her husband who was there with her. All of those expressions are repeated here in Genesis 16. So she said, Sarah said to Hagar, so she said to her, which is repeated in Genesis 3. Abraham agreed to what Sarah said and goes along with Adam's idea that God told him. You listen to the voice of your wife. Sarai took this woman and she gave her to her husband, like she took the fruit from the tree. And then plus there are references to cursing, where it says that she's looked on me with contempt, verse 4. She mentions contempt again in verse 5. These words, it's like cursings. And so it goes back to the curse in Genesis. So it's just all of these connections. It's continuing the same story, the literary connections there, and plus the literary connections with blessing, etc. So we clearly see God is about his business. What God is doing from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation is confronted with the disobedience of Adam and Eve and the sin problem that they created and that you and I continue to struggle with. God is working out providentially his plan to redeem us, to fix the whole mess that we might. He's trying to show his love for us, his unconditional love for us, despite the fact that we blew it. He doesn't reject us. He doesn't repudiate us. He says, okay, because you've done this, we got some work to do. But he's loving, he's kind, and this is what we see here in Genesis 16, as well as 17, 18, on and on through Revelation. This is God's goodness to us, God's grace to us, God's providential care working through us. He's electing people. He says, I'm going to do it this way. And it's the story of him working out his redemptive plan for you and for me. And that's why. So as we look at these things, it's like I like these Old Testament portions. I'm kind of an Old Testament guy. I used to do a lot of New York Times crossword puzzles, each puzzle on the daily ones. I quit a long time ago. I just got they get harder as the week goes along. So I finished a few Fridays, but Wednesdays was my favorite because it was sufficiently a nice blend of hard and completable. I could finish Wednesdays on a regular basis. Thursdays were a challenge, and Fridays, Saturdays, I just had a very bad experience and never went back to a Saturday puzzle again. But the idea is they all have a theme and just the challenge of how can I beat this puzzle. And I like that about the Old Testament, because you read these stories and you go, what the what? It's like, I don't get it. And so I like trying to figure out what's going on here. And whenever it happens, whether it's David and Samson or whatever it happens to be, the stories are not about David, even if you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel. This is not about Hagar and Abraham. It's about the God of Hagar and the God of Abraham. It's not about David. It's about what God is doing. And so you want to read the story, understand the history, the culture, the cross-cultural things, that we might see what God is doing. And so that's what he's doing. He's working with Sarah and Abraham to provide them a child, and Sarah thinks, oh, I got to do this. It's like, no, girl, you messed up. And so now with that said, that's the picture. That's what's going on here. We see, let's take a look at Hagar, and just there's some cool things and some relevant things that we can see from her life and how God works in her life, things that you and I might be able to apply to our own lives. So she's just mentioned here, she's a female servant whose name is Hagar. Again, I mentioned she comes into Abraham's household in Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, and immediately he goes to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a famine. He's like, we can't stay here. They say, let's go to Egypt. And that's where he got Hagar. So he meets her, and the very first time she appears on the pages of history, she's already on the bottom rung of the social ladder. Hagar, the Egyptian, was a slave. Also, it might be helpful to point out that as we talk about slavery in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, you must never, never, never confuse the slavery in the Bible with the slavery, the institution of slavery as we experienced it in this country. They're not even remotely similar. The institution of American slavery was an abomination. It was a disgusting and a horrible practice. When we talk about slavery in the Bible, it's really in what we would call indentured servanthood. Because of financial things, you became a slave of it was a financial thing, and you had to work out your freedom, possibly if the debt you incurred could be paid off. Hagar could have been spoil of some war. She could have been born into slavery in Egypt, or her family could have incurred some debt and they had to sell her. However it happened, we meet her, she's already at the bottom of the social ladder. Again, the similarities, like the repudiation, the rejection that Oswald felt, this is kind of what her story was like. And again, she's Egyptian, she's a slave in Egypt, and they say, guess what? We got news for you. You're going to Canaan. A Jewish man and his wife are going to take you back. So she's got no say in the matter. She just goes. So she goes down. She becomes the property. She appears on a list. Again, if you look at Genesis chapter 12 or 16, she's just part of an inventory list of things that Pharaoh had given to Abram. But number two is she's a human property, and she didn't even have rights over her own body. Sarah says, hey, I got an idea. I can help God fulfill his promises to us. Come here, Hagar. There's my husband. You two get together. And it's like she has no say whatsoever in the matter. She's a slave. Sarah is the boss. She's in charge. So she doesn't even have any rights. And I don't think a veto was even in a possibility. Listen to this. Laws, I read this from a commentator, laws in the ancient Near East actually authorized a barren wife to use a maidservant in this capacity. In other words, and we've got laws from other ancient Near Eastern countries, and they say, yeah, sure, that's a good idea, do that. Where a slave woman can be used in order to produce a son for a barren mistress. So they authorized this. They said, yeah, go ahead, do it. That's a good idea. What's worse, these laws also stipulated that after the baby was born, the child belonged to the barren woman, the mistress. And the woman then had the power to sell or keep the maidservant. So the law was on Sarah's side, and Hagar had absolutely no voice whatsoever. So it's like, I can keep the baby, I can sell you. So again, sad and tragic picture. But then Hagar gets pregnant, and when she saw she had conceived, verse 4, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Sarah said to Abraham, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and saw that when she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. So contempt is used twice there. Come with me to Proverbs. Proverbs is in the middle of the Bible there, right after Psalms. Psalms is the biggest book. Come to Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs 30, verse 21. There are numerical sayings in Proverbs. This one begins this way. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. It's called a numerical saying. What that means is there are three things that'll shake you up, that are terrible. It'll just mess you up. It'll shake you unbelievably. But the fourth one is worse than the first three. And that's really going to knock you out. So under three things, the earth trembles. Under the fourth, it cannot bear up. A slave, when he becomes king, that's unbearable. A fool, when he's filled with food, you don't want to be at that party. An unloved woman, when she gets a husband. And finally, a maidservant, when she displaces her mistress. So this is ancient wisdom that under these certain circumstances, there's bad things that happen. If a slave becomes a king, not good. If a fool is filled with food, oh, not kosher. You don't want to be there. An unloved woman, when she gets a husband, is going to be trouble. But the worst of all, the fourth thing is the coup de grace, a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. And that seems to be what happened in Genesis 16, that all of a sudden, when Hagar gets pregnant, she's like, here I am. I'm lodging in charge now. I did what you couldn't do. And she might start to challenge the cultural mores of her day in a foolish way, because it turns out that Sarai goes to her husband and says, you better fix this. And he was passively not willing to get involved. He says, your maidservant is in your power. Do as you please. So Sarai rolled up her sleeves, dealt harshly with Hagar, and Hagar is fleeing. She goes so far. She's halfway back to Egypt before she can. So the contempt, again, you see the contempt. Sarai feels like she's being cursed, similar to Genesis chapter 3. The wrong done to me is like violence. That's the same word that was used in Genesis 6 when God looked down on heaven and he saw the sins in Noah's days and he saw all the violence. He says, I got to destroy that earth. These are the way that Hagar was complaining. And so Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar. And then notice too, it's like when the Lord meets Hagar later, he says, I've known your affliction. So the picture is a household in complete turmoil. It's a mess. And Abram seems to be, like Adam, silent in the midst of this folly, the midst of this bickering. I mean, it's so bad. Hagar says, I'm going back to Egypt. And so she leaves, and what happens next is the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. So she traveled some distance. She's about halfway back to Egypt. And it's interesting. What's the first thing that the angel of the Lord, by the way, do you know who the angel of the Lord is? The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. You and I know him best as Jesus. This is Jesus before he became Jesus at his birth. They said, you'll call his name Jesus. Well, he wasn't, pay attention. He wasn't actually born that first Christmas. He lived, he always existed. We know in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word was with God. So this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And the first words out of his mouth, he says, Hagar. He calls her by name. There's no record that either Abraham or Sarah ever called her by name. It was just the slave woman, this maidservant. The first thing Jesus says is, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Again, similar to Genesis chapter 3, remember when the Lord God walked in the garden and he says to Adam, where are you? I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. He asked Adam in the garden, where are you? And he says to Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. So here's this Egyptian slave woman in bondage all her life, living a life like with knowing contempt and repudiation and marginalization her whole life. And she meets the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And he says to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. You think she's being set free, right? It's like, wow, Jesus. Because Jesus, remember when Jesus walked the planet and he goes to the temple and the synagogue and they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah? He's like, give me that book. He scrolls, he finds the place where it says, behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I've come here to preach good news. I'm going to set captives free. I'm going to release people from jail. I'm going to lift up the sick. I'm going to help the oppressed. So you would think he's going to set her free, right? And he says, return and submit to her. But I would like to suggest that that's not further bondage. He did set her free. It's just, it's his definition of freedom, not yours, and maybe not mine. It was probably by returning and submitting, it was probably the first free thing that she had done. Sometimes you and I got these ideas about freedom and liberty that I can do my own thing, and I can, now I, you know, that's license in many cases. That we are never so free as when we put on the yoke of Jesus Christ and submit to him. That's a fact. I remember one time even I was struggling with this personally. One day I was just jammed up. And I said, I'm feeling hemmed in. And I went to the Lord about it. The first thing that happened was I read the NET Bible. I think it was Psalm 4, and it says, I'm hemmed in, and it just hit me like a brick. First of all, because I use that expression, hemmed in. I'm jammed up. That's how I prayed to him. It's like, you know, I'm jammed up. You got me all jammed up here. I'm all hemmed in. But see, I remember reading these on blogs, and they tell us in these blogs that most people only buy Bibles that sound like Bibles. We want Bibles to sound like spiritual. We want, you know, like, and one key thing is like whether you put the negative after or before the verb. Like when we speak, I say, do not do that. The not goes before the do. Do not do that. Do not drink this. Do not wear that. The negative goes before the verb. But in biblical times, they would say like, you have listened not to my voice. You have obeyed not my commandments. And we say, yeah, that's what the Bible's supposed to sound like. So the idea that you're going to get a Bible that says hemmed in It struck me for two reasons. First, I had used that expression. And second, it's like, what kind of Bible talks like that? And I want to know what the Hebrew is. And so if you look at that passage in Psalm chapter 4, he says, I feel confined and constricted, but in you there is broadness, there is wideness. And I had to do a little homework to get to the bottom of that. But simply put, you know, we think, I need to spread my wings. I need to do my thing. I need to be free. And there's no greater freedom than when we, quote unquote, are confined in the narrow road that leads to salvation. You want to spread your wings and go on the broad road that leads to destruction? Good luck with that. God told Hagar, return and submit. The return in that in Hebrew is frequently used for repent. He says repent. Repent and submit. We don't like those words so much, do we? Especially submit. A lot of times it becomes a question for women and feminism and marriage. But I got to submit. I got to submit to Jesus. When I had that argument with him about, you got me all jammed up here. I'm all hemmed in. I got no options. It's your way or the highway. And I'm feeling like I'm constricted. I'm confined. And then through that little Hebrew word study, I said, there's no greater liberty than to be with the yoke of Christ and to walk that narrow road that leads to life. And even submission is like, if we wear his yoke is easy. You throw off the yoke of Jesus's ways, it's not freedom, it's license. And I tried it before I came to Christ, and it's not pleasing. It doesn't work. It's death. And so when the angel of the Lord appears to her and says, return to your mistress and submit, I believe he's setting her free. But again, remember I mentioned the promises to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and those that don't, I will curse you. She had to get back into the Jewish household as an Egyptian woman. Even you and I, as New Testament saints, most people here, I suspect, are probably Gentiles. There may be some Jewish people here. But even our New Testament, it's a Jewish book. There's one anonymous author, Hebrews. We don't know who wrote that. But I mean, he wrote to Hebrews, and it's filled with Old Testament. It's just rife with Jewish scriptures. And even Luke, who's the only Gentile writer that we know of in the New Testament, is like emphatic about the role of Israel and God's plan. And so even you and I, as we study the New Testament, we want to be submitted to what the teaching is. We've got to submit to the apostles. The apostles were all Jewish. Our future is Jewish. If you look at how the story ends, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down into heaven. You go, oh, wow, yeah, really, I'm going to be there. It's like it's a new Jerusalem. You go, Jerusalem? It ain't Brooklyn, y'all. We ain't going to Brooklyn. And we're not some hipster hang out. It's Jerusalem. The one who died on the cross for us was Jewish. And so it's all connected. So Hagar had to submit to her Jewish mistress and master in order to be truly blessed, and blessed she was. The angel said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He heard her affliction. He saw what she was going through. He speaks about the boy. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. It's not a great picture. A little disconcerting. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand is going to be against everyone, and everyone's hand is going to be against him. And he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. That's a Hebrew expression they struggled to discern the meaning of. It either means he's going to be on the fringe of his people, he's going to be near the wilderness, or they think it's that it's going to be like he's going to be knocking heads with his kinsmen, that there's not going to be any real close fellowship between him and his kinsmen, that it's going to be butting heads, disagreements. And of course, as we know, Ishmael is the father of many people who reside in that part of the Middle East. So his hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand shall be against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And so Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." He said, "I've heard your affliction." She probably felt invisible, you know, just flying under the radar. Nobody pays me any attention. Nobody even sees me. And so she's preaching the gospel. She's preaching the gospel to us because she says, "I know he's seen me. He's heard me." If you're invisible and all of a sudden you said, "He's seen me," if you feel like you've got no voice, you know, you're a slave, you don't even have control of your own body, whatever somebody else says, "You're going to have a child with my husband." It's like you've got no voice, and then all of a sudden he hears her affliction. It's like he appears to her personally, he makes promises to her, he blesses her. So she returns and submits and experiences freedom, which is a picture of the gospel. It's a great picture by surrendering, submitting, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's a picture of the gospel. I'm not going to push for my agenda. I'm not going to insist on my rights. Jesus echoes her and takes it a step closer because Jesus submitted to his Father's will. He endured the affliction of the cross, not just Sarai. And we are free as a result of Jesus' submitting to his Father and enduring the bondage and the affliction on the cross, and we've been set free. So this is just a picture of what Hagar does for us. She takes her theology and she makes it personal. The cool thing about this is systematic theology can be fun. It can also be kind of boring. The Lord, in his Bible, these stories, we got stories about Abraham, Sarah, we got stories about Jacob and those 12 crazy sons he had. You got stories like Samson, like what a lunatic. We were talking about him before the service. It's like the guy was just crazy. But you read these stories, and God is telling us about people. I mean, you know when you go to the supermarket, you're looking at, while you're waiting on the checkout, like, "Oh, there's a new People magazine. Well, let's see what's going on here, what's going on." We like to read about people. Page 6 in the Post is not the most enlightening piece of American literature, but a lot of times we say, "What's happening with this one? What's going on with that person?" We like people, and that's what the Bible is. He gives us all this stuff about people, but the theology is mixed in here, and what Hagar is doing is she makes the gospel personal. She says, "He's heard me. He's seen me. He's got my interests in mind." Do you know that? Do you know how God cares about you personally? That he's not just a theological abstract bureau that you go to. Again, same thing happened to me. I was in a struggle. I was out of work. I don't like being out of work. When I'm out of work, I just don't feel good. It's like, well, because I'm broke. You know, that ain't fun. I got no circus money, you know. Where am I going to get a latte or ice cream from? So I remember I was just like squeezed. I was like, oh, come on, you know. Preachers don't get unemployment. So when you're out of work, you're out of work. So it's like, Lord, you know, and then of course, you know, you're under the gun, you know, you're squeezed. It doesn't feel comfortable. So I'm praying in my best King James English, you know, trying to butter him up. Oh, Lord, thou knowest my downsittings and my uprisings. What is thou hearkenest to my voice? You know, thinking, let me suck up to him a little. I need help here, you know. I didn't really do that. I'm like, you know, Lord, answer me quickly, you know. And he directed me to Isaiah. "Why do you say, O Israel, and why do you complain, O Jacob, that my way is hidden and my cause is disregarded?" I was like, wait, what? Why do you say that my way is hidden? In other words, God doesn't know what you're going through. Your way is hidden. He doesn't know. And why do you say my cause is disregarded? That means he doesn't care. Why do you say, O Israel, why do you say, O church, that he doesn't know what I'm going through and he doesn't care? Because that's kind of how I was praying. And so he nailed me in his love. He's like, you think I don't know? You think I don't care? You think I don't know you? How many days, how many hours you've been unemployed? I know it all. Intimately, personally. And that's one of the things that Hagar done. She says, I've seen him. I know. He's the God who sees me. He sees us. Theology is cool, but a personal theology like God sees me. God answers my prayer. He comes when I call, he responds. He may be afar off sometimes to change us, to challenge us, to test us, but he knows what you're going through and he cares about what you're going through. So this is just another picture of what Hagar does. She makes this theology personal, that he hears, he sees, he's heard our affliction. He comes and he responds. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. A light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We thank you for the many characters, the historical personages that populate your word. We thank you for Hagar, Abraham and Sarah, and the folly of Abraham and Sarah, and Hagar's obedience and submission to you, O Lord. Teach us to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.